And loving Christian friendship cannot avoid wounding. Speaking the truth, as all of us have known surely to our cost, can be both painful and potentially disruptive. Speaking the truth cannot but at times be deeply and sorely wounding. And its necessity is such because all of us stand in need of correcting and rebuking. Remember how Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3 that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, amongst other things, for correcting or for rebuking and training in righteousness. True pastoral care and loving Christian fellowship and friendship cannot avoid wounding. That's why the writer to the Proverbs says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." And that being so, it is absolutely imperative, therefore, that we wound, however unintentionally, that we wound in a spirit that is honouring to Christ and to his cause in this world. And we've been seeing throughout our studies in Galatians that Paul has had many sore words to speak to these Galatian believers. He says in verse 6 of chapter 1, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" He says in verse 11 of chapter 4, "I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts upon you." And in verse 20 of our chapter, "How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you." Paul had sore and wounding words to speak to these Galatian believers. But he spoke them out of a heart that deeply and passionately loved these Galatian believers. You find that surfacing most dramatically in verse 19 of our passage. "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you." Paul had wounding things to say, and he could not, with integrity before God, forbear from saying them. But he said them from a heart that overflowed with love and with compassion and with care for these Galatian men and women. He was never callous or cavalier in his wounding. It pained the apostle to speak like this. But in a sense, he was a man who had won the right to speak to them so woundingly. He had been the one by whom and through whom God had brought them to salvation in Jesus Christ. He was the great means under God of them coming to faith in Jesus Christ. They had seen firsthand his care for them, his love for them. And we have so much to learn simply from the methodology of pastoral care and of pastoral friendship. Not simply from the clarity and the incisiveness and the directness with which the apostle speaks, but with the heart out of which those words were spoken. There's a tremendous danger in us simply thinking, "Well, what I said was true and needed to be said, maybe. But if we haven't said it in a spirit that's honouring to Christ, we disgrace the Saviour and do great harm to his people." It needs to be seen that what we say when it wounds and hurts comes from a heart that feels the wound itself. And this very much is the context, I think, out of which Paul continues to speak searchingly and at times searingly to these Galatian believers who were in grave danger of deserting Jesus Christ and turning to a different gospel. faithful are the wounds of a friend. Now, in these verses 8 to 20, there are three themes that I'd like us to consider. First of all, in verses 8 to 11, Paul laments their regression. In verses 12 to 18, he seeks their affection. Then in verses 19 and 20, he expresses his devotion. Verses 8 to 11, Paul laments their regression, their going back. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable or beggarly principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons of years as these Judaizers have imposed upon you the temporary injunctions of the Mosaic administration. You are reverting back to a temporary economy that God has brought to an end in the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ, when he brought you into the full rights of sonship. You are turning back to those weak and beggarly principles. How is it, says Paul, that you are doing this? Now, these Galatians were most probably Gentiles. And what is happening, I think, is that Paul is saying to them, prior to your conversion, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. Your life was dominated by false gods with their useless round of empty ceremonies and empty rituals. This was the state you were in before the gospel came to you. But now that you are known by God, and that you now that you know God, now that God has come to you in saving love in Jesus Christ, now that you are saved sinners, now that he has brought you out of that bondage into the glorious liberty of the children of God, as we were seeing in the previous passage, how is it then that you are going back to those weak and miserable principles? Now, Paul is not saying that they were reverting to their pre-conversion, paganized, Gentile way of life in Galatia. He is rather speaking here about them turning back to weak and miserable principles that were being enjoined upon them by these Judaizers. He is likening their pre-conversion experience to the kind of living that was being imposed upon them by these Judaizers who were saying, in addition to faith in Christ, you need the apparatus, the ceremonies and the ritual and the circumcision of the Mosaic administration to complete your salvation. He is likening their pre-conversion life to the ritual observances of the Mosaic economy, which he is calling, now note how strikingly he speaks of it, as weak and miserable or beggarly principles. Now, how can Paul do that? How can he liken, how can he almost dare to liken the pre-conversion paganized lifestyle of these Galatian believers to the God-ordained ceremonies and rituals and days and seasons, we could go on, that pertain to the Mosaic administration? In what way are they weak and beggarly? Essentially in this, I think, because the leading character of both of them was their externality. Look what he says here. In verse 10, you're observing special days, months and seasons and years. Now, these were ordained by God. We've seen that. But they were ordained by God for a season. They were temporary. They were there as a hedge about them because of transgressions, chapter 3:19, until the seed should come. But now that faith has come in its fullness, that era of externality had passed away. That material dispensation was consigned to oblivion because Christ had come. And when the sun rises, the shadows go away. They were alike in their externality. They were weak insofar as they had no power to truly spiritually invigorate. And they were beggarly or miserable because they had no power to make you spiritually rich. What Paul is saying is to these Galatians is, how is it possible that you are turning back from gospel freedom and the full rights of divine sonship to legal bondage? You're observing days and months and seasons and years. Now the Judaizers might have said, but God enjoined that upon us. And Paul would have said, indeed he did, but for a season. It was a temporary addition. It was added to the covenant, as we saw in chapter 3, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. But now that faith has come, 3:25, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. The law was a paedagogos, remember. It was an instructor, a slave-like instructor to hem us in and to shield us and guard us in our way. But now that faith has come, now that Christ has arrived, we no longer need these externalities. Under the Christian dispensation, we have entered into the full rights of sons, as we saw verse 5 of chapter 4. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. So that Paul can say in verse 11, I fear, by this ritual observance of days and months and seasons and years, I fear, he says, I've wasted my efforts on you in vain. I feel you haven't grasped the first principles of the gospel, which are to free you from that legal slave-like existence and to bring you into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You see, under the Christian dispensation, all days are alike. And you're waiting for the addendum. Except for the one day that God has enjoined on his people from creation, the creational ordained Sabbath. That is the one enjoined day upon God's people. And here are these Galatians behaving as if they were still living a slave-like existence, as if Christ had never come. Now, Paul is not saying, in my own judgment here, that it is therefore wrong for Christians to observe certain days or certain seasons. I don't think that is his argument at all here. I think that's why, for example, in Romans 14, he says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or fall, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And so Paul goes on to speak about the toleration that belongs to the people of God in their dealings one with another. But the fundamental principle is that these other days might be helpful, but they're not enjoined by God. They're not commanded. We're not obliged to keep them. They may be helpful and useful. They may not be, but they might be. I remember many years ago going to a church, I think as a student, and I've told some of you this recently, and when I arrived, I was greeted, and the man said to me, now you'll be preaching in the Trinity today. And I looked at him blankly and I thought, the Trinity? I said, well, I always preach in the Trinity. It undergirds everything I say. It is the foundation of my life. He says, no, but today is Trinity Sunday. I said, I've never heard of it. And I'm sure the poor man thought, where on earth has this guy come from? I thought, Trinity Sunday? What on earth is that? Now, I can see that there might be a point in holding a Sunday to refocus God's people. It's very interesting that Calvin, for example, saw wisdom in doing that. That's not what Paul is on about here. He's on about people here who are living under a way of life as if Christ had not come. As if in order to be right with God, we still had to perform this whole panoply of ritual. And that's why he says in verse 11, I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Paul had reason for fear, didn't he? Because here were these Christians acting in a way that led Paul to think they haven't understood the gospel. There was reason for Paul to fear because actions speak louder than words. Remember, it's Acts 8, isn't it? Simon Magus. He's baptized by Philip. He is caught up in the Samaritan Pentecost, and he gives every evidence of being a believer, and he is baptized. And yet when Peter comes with John to validate, as it were, the Samaritan Pentecost, Simon Magus betrays himself in a way that makes Peter realize that there is a fundamental discontinuity between what he says he believes and how he lives. And Peter says, I still see that you are in the bonds of iniquity and the gall of bitterness. The way he spoke and the way he acted gave Peter cause to think this man hasn't understood the gospel at all. There was an evident inconsistency between how they were living with a legal mind and a legal spirit when the Son of Righteousness had come with healing in his wings to free us into the full rights of sons and daughters of the living God. And perhaps the fundamental principle then for us is to ask ourselves, is there any evident inconsistency in my life? Does my life evidently show that I've understood the heart of the gospel? What it means to be a justified sinner? Does what I do reveal that? Does how I speak reveal that? Do my attitudes? Or do I still live with a slave-like disposition? You know, some Christians never get out of the way of looking over their shoulder, wondering what other Christians are thinking about them and saying about them. Always thinking, you know, I'd better measure up to so-and-so. We haven't grasped the gospel. We haven't to measure up to anyone. In Jesus Christ, God accepts us wholly and fully for the sake of his Son and his justifying righteousness. That's not to say we don't learn from one another, that we don't look out for those who are godly and seek to imitate them. But we don't measure up to them. We stand or fall before one master. Paul laments their regression. And secondly, in verses 12 to 18, he seeks their affection. Now, these opening verses, 12 following, are not the easiest verses, and I'm not quite sure the NIV has captured the thrust. The NIV reads, I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. Now, it's possible that Paul is saying, when I came to you, I became all things to all men. I became like one not having the law to save those who were outside the law. Therefore, he says, become like me. Let me be your model of what a Christian man before God is to be. Learn from my liberty in Jesus Christ what it means to live a gospel life. And it's possible that's what Paul is saying, but maybe Martin Luther captures the thrust of this 12th verse better, where we could perhaps translate it like this: bear such an affection towards me as I do towards you. You see, these Galatians were being disaffected from Paul. And that's why he goes on to remind them that at one point their love for him was so great that you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What's happened? What's happened to this affection that you once had for me? When I first came to you, he says, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. We don't know quite what that was. We can conjecture all we like. even though my illness was a trial to you. Some suggest malaria, problem with his eyes. You could go on with the explanation. You did not treat me with contempt or scorn. You welcomed me as if I were Jesus Christ himself. What's happened? These men have become disaffected from Paul. And he crystallizes it in verse 15. What has happened to all your joy? When they came to believe, they were filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Joy is one of the hallmarks of the Christian life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, says Paul, rejoice. Joy. What's happened to your joy? What had happened to their joy was that legalism, in the form of these Judaizers, had crept in among them and seduced them away. And when legalism begins to shape your life as a Christian, joy goes out the window. Because you're always wondering, am I measuring up? Have I done all the right things? Have I fulfilled all the right steps? Life becomes a routine of rules and regulations. Now, the Christian life is, in one sense, a life of rules and regulations. The law of God remains fully in force. But legalism gives us a spirit of bondage, whereas the grace of the gospel comes to enable us to say, oh, how I delight to run in the way of your commandments. Legalism produces the mentality of a slave, not a son. Remember the parable, we've often thought about this of late, of the two sons in Luke 15 and the elder brother. All these years I have slaved for you. That was the mentality. He was a son in the house, but the whole mentality was he was a slave. I've slaved for you. You haven't given me this and haven't given me that. And the father says, son, everything I have is yours. You don't need to be living like a slave. Where is all your joy? Their life had degenerated into a formalism of ritualism. Now, it's very easy for us within the Reformed constituency to criticise our Anglican brothers and sisters, to say, ah, you're in bondage to a ritual. When the Reformed faith itself can degenerate into a formalism, we can have the form of life that's devoid of its power. You can have a dead formalism in constituencies like ours. And it might equally be said of us, what has happened to all your joy? You read the opening verses of the first letter of Peter and he says, we rejoice in God. We are filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You know, we were saying this recently, and you know, people say, oh, I'm deep down, I'm joyful. Well, you hide it jolly well. Ah, but deep down, you know, deep down, I'm rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Well, crack your lips. I don't mean to trivialise the point, but Paul is perplexed here. He's saying, I'm looking at your life, and he's saying, I'm wondering, what's happened? Now, clearly what's happened is they've become disaffected from Paul. The Judaizers had stolen their hearts away from Paul. And Paul highlights two reasons, I think, why this has happened. First of all, verse 17, these people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us. And that's the NIV being a little periphrastic, but reasonably helpful here. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. False teachers were pulling out all the stops to win converts, but to win converts to themselves. And isn't that one of the marks of false teachers, is the hold they have over their own converts? That's why Paul in chapter 3, verse 1, which for me is one of the pivotal verses in Galatians, who has bewitched you? The devil had got in and had totally, totally distracted their minds. He said, what on earth has happened to you? How can you be taken in by such specious men? and these men were seeking to alienate them from Paul so that they might be zealous for them. They were saying, no doubt, that they alone were Christ's servants, that their church alone was the true church. They wanted admirers and devotees. They were seeking to disaffect them. We are more in line and in continuity with God's word and with God's purposes, as Paul is just an interloper, as we would have said in New Mills, as we see in chapter 1. Paul is to vindicate his apostolic credentials. He's a nobody. We're in line with the Jerusalem apostolate. But there's a second reason why they'd become disaffected, and that was because of the truth. Verse 16, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Perhaps the suggestion is that the Galatians were not liking what Paul was saying to them. Because the truth can hurt. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but sometimes we forget that. And we just feel the hurt and the pain. You see, Paul did not hold back from telling them the truth. And that's a danger for ministers and pastors in congregations. Because most of us like to be liked. I do. None of us like to be ill-spoken of or to be thought ill of. And the great temptation is that you smooth the edges of the truth. You don't apply it, perhaps, as it should be applied. You don't want people to react negatively to what you're saying. You end up concealing or avoiding searching applications. But Paul would have none of that. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Any praise that is purchased at the expense of one frown from the Saviour is purchased too dearly. And maybe what Paul is hinting at here is something that all of us know, that we don't like our lives to be challenged and put on the spot. Well, we say we do until we are. We don't want our behaviour challenged. Our attitudes challenged. I remember back in chapter 2, Paul is to confront Peter to his face. I don't think that was an easy thing for him to do, but he was ready to do it. The danger is we can be so easily disaffected from God's people and from God's servants because the truth has wounded us. But beloved, faithful are the wounds of a friend, and the kisses of an enemy are full of deceit. And in all of this, do you notice, Paul is seeking their affection. Look at verse 12 again. I plead with you, brothers. He wants a heart relationship with these men and women. Is it five or six times in Galatians he calls them his brothers? Because before it is anything else, the church is a family. It's a family. Before it's anything, let me say that again. Before it's anything else, it's a family. We need to learn to behave like family. We need to learn to behave like family. How brothers and sisters behave towards one another. And how we behave as children towards our father. We need to be imbued with the familial spirit of the gospel. Then finally, verses 19 and 20, Paul expresses his devotion. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. My dear children, affectional religion is not only vertical, it is horizontal. Christian religion is intensely affectional. That is, it engages our heart in our relationship with the Lord. But equally it needs to be said, it engages our heart in our relationship to one another. Paul had been their spiritual mother. Out of the womb of his life, they had been brought to the birth in Jesus Christ. And yet he says, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. What a glorious, though brief, description of what it means to be born again. It is to have Christ formed in us. At conversion, Christ by his Spirit comes to indwell us. That's the beginning of the Christian life. It's a new birth. Birth isn't the end, it's the beginning. And thereafter, we are to grow up in our salvation. But the Galatians had been sidetracked. Their growth had been stultified. Paul was even wondering, have they come to the birth at all? Here's a man who was not content with mere decisions. He hadn't simply ratcheted up a few more notches on his evangelistic belt. Here is a man who, like a deeply loving mother, longs to see his spiritual children have Christ formed in them. And what does that mean? It means to have the character of Christ, the mind of Christ, the feelings of Christ, the words of Christ become ours. It means to be spirit-filled, created images of Jesus Christ. That was Paul's great goal. That was Paul's passionate longing. And he wouldn't let go. I am again, he says, in the pains. He's agonizing over them. I find this such a rebuke and a challenge. He is agonizing over these men and women until Christ is formed in you. Is that how we understand the Christian life? It is growing up into Christ. It is having the character, the moral character of our Lord Jesus, shape our lives, shape how we feel, how we act, how we speak. And so it's as a loving parent, if you like, that Paul is speaking so searchingly to these Christians. And he takes no pleasure in sorely rebuking his dear children. He would rather, he says, change his tone. He didn't relish the sore rebukes. Maybe like me, you've been at the receiving end of rebukes from Christians, and you think, you know, they've really enjoyed that. They've really enjoyed that. And you've gone home lacerated, and they've gone home, well, you know, I deserved it. And maybe that's right. But our Father deals far more gently and far more kindly, even in his sorest chastenings. He never forgets he's a father who loves his children. But these Christians are perplexing Paul. I'm perplexed. He's perplexed because how they're living is putting a big question mark over whether they really have understood the gospel at all. Let me close by asking you this question as I ask it first to myself. Is the Lord perplexed about you and about me? With all our blessings and all our privileges, is the Lord yet perplexed? Look how you're living. Look how you're living. Have you really understood what it is to be born of my Spirit, to be indwelled by my Spirit, to be sons and daughters of the living God? Are you living as those who have been brought into the full rights of sonship? Is God perplexed about us? Surely in many ways he must be. Because we live such poor, poor lives. That's why so often when we think, oh, I want to go on to the deep things of God. God's saying, you better get back to the basics. That's so often our problem. Not that we don't understand the great mysteries of the gospel. We don't understand the difference between supralapsarian and infralapsarian, if there be such a difference, ultimately. Our problem is we don't understand justification. Our problem is we don't understand redemption. Our problem is so often we don't live out the fruits of the faith that is ours in Christ. Paul is perplexed, but he loves them. That's why he's agonizing over them. And that's the spirit that must imbue all our dealings with one another, that we might help one another grow up into Christ. For we are our brother's keeper. We're there to help one another, and when need be, to rebuke one another, to speak the truth in love, that we might thereby grow up into him who is the head. May God make us such a people. May we never rest content with notional correctness. May our hearts be imbued with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.